The book of Ephesians in chapter 2. I'm just going to open to my brother and then I'm going to sit down. Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Might the Lord bless the reading of his word.
For those who are not present last evening, we were looking at the longest sentence that ever came from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 3 down to verse 14. In that long section, we consider the will of God, and then the work of the Son, and lastly, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Against that background, we find the Apostle Paul moving from verse 15 through to the end of the chapter, taking account of what God had wrought in the lives of these people in the city of Ephesus. He looked back and thought of them, and he said, "When I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when I saw your love toward all the saints, I gave thanks to God, and every time I go to prayer, I bring you before God in remembrance." The Apostle Paul was greatly moved by these Ephesians and the response to the gospel, and he gave thanks to God for them. Then he gave himself to prayer on their behalf, and he would, in his prayer, desire for them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that concerning the knowledge of him who had chosen them, predestinated them, accepted them, redeemed them, and forgiven them. He wanted these believers to enter into the fullness of all that. So he prayed for a spirit of wisdom and revelation concerning the knowledge of him that had called them. And so he opens out his prayer. He's praying that they might know what is the hope of God's calling. And he goes back then, of course, to verses 4 through to 6. What is the hope of God's calling? They wanted to know what is the hope. No, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And he goes back, of course, in those earlier verses, from verses 9 through to verse number 12. And so the Apostle Paul bases his prayer for these believers upon that revelation that he brought to us in that long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. Then he continues to pray for them, not only they might know what is the hope of God's calling and what is the riches and the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but of the greatness of his power to us Lord who believe. He wants these believers to realize, to live in the good of, the exceeding greatness of the power of God to them who have believed. Then he describes for us the very character of that divine power. And he speaks then according to the might of his power, by means of which he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and made him to sit at his right hand, and made him far above all, and explained to us the mighty power of God in all its greatness. He takes us to the resurrection and the exaltation and the enthronement of Christ. God, by his mighty power, raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He sat him at his own right hand and made him far above all. We could well put a full stop there and say no more. To think of the Lord Jesus Christ now, at this present moment of time, he is far above all. Back home there was a chorus based on that very expression, far above all, far above all. God has made him far above all. But then not only that, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. They're not synonymous terms. There are four different descriptions of powers. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us, the mighty power of God has put Christ far above all principalities, whether in heaven or on earth, and all powers, and all might, and all dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. And has put all things under his feet. You see the tremendous exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty power of God working for him and bringing him to the highest place that heaven affords. And not only put all things under his feet, but to that he might be given him to be the head over all things unto the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. What a tremendous prayer on the part of the Apostle Paul in relation to the believers at Ephesus. Might I stop and just make a practical implication? When we pray for one another, do we rise to such lofty heights that we might know what is the hope of God's calling, what God has done for us in the riches of his grace? Do we pray concerning that we might know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Do we pray that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe? When Paul prayed, there was tremendous substance to his prayer. He desired the highest and the best for the believers here in the city of Ephesus. So having introduced us to this great truth of the church as the body of Christ, which ultimately in that millennial day will be seen to be the fullness, the complement of the Lord Jesus Christ who fills all things. Then of course the apostle stops. Having introduced us to the church, which is the body of Christ, he must now explain to us how this church came into being, how it is the body of Christ. And so we have chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the apostle puts together two sections, two lines of truth. In verses 1 through to 10, he describes for us the raw material that God was working with in order to bring about the church, the body of Christ. And in that section, describing to us the raw materials that God was working with, he talks about our past. He then brings us into the present. Then he will speak to us of the future prospect that belongs to those who benefited from that mighty work of God in salvation. So 10 verses that handle the raw materials that God was working with to bring into formation the church, which is the body of Christ. Then from verse 11 through to verse 22, we now find that God is setting out, or the Apostle Paul is setting out for us, the radical change in the dispensational dealings of God with man. He reminds us that up to the cross, we find that God had chosen one nation out of all the nations. That nation becomes his special people, his peculiar treasure. To that nation he gave a system of worship that was governed by commandments and ordinances. Not the moral law of God, of course, when it speaks of the law of commandments. For the moral law of God was, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on and so on. Not the moral law, but the ceremonial law that governed the worship of the nation of Israel. And right up unto the cross, Israel had a special place, enjoyed a special position, and a special privilege with God. They dispensationally were brought near unto God, for God had given to them a system of worship that would bring them near unto him. But that worship was governed by ceremonial. There were sacrifices, and of course there was a priesthood, and there were those kind of things that governed the worship of Israel. But then we find in the second section of Ephesians chapter 2, God is making a radical change. Is it in his dispensational dealings with man? That is, since the cross. For upon the accomplishment of the cross of Christ, then God has changed altogether that dispensational dealings with man. We now find that from verse 11 through to verse 22, we have set before us something of the wonder working of God through the death of Christ to bring into being this one new man, this body, this which is called the church, the fullness of him that fills all things. So tonight we're going to look through chapter 2, lift out the main lines of truth in it, and hopefully at the end of the meeting we'll all be rejoicing in the riches, the exceeding riches of the grace of God that's brought us into a position that could never have enjoyed prior to the cross. Israel had that privileged position. And so it begins in verses 1, 2 and 3. In those three verses, the Apostle Paul, he just reminds us of our past, what we were. He puts it together like this. He says, we were dead, we were dominated, we were disobedient, we were defiled, and we were doomed. In just three verses, the Apostle Paul brings together those certain statements that describe for us what we were before we came to know Christ as our Lord and Saviour. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We did not possess spiritual life. We're altogether separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. But then, says the Apostle Paul, we were dominated. Dominated by what? Oh, dominated by the prince of the power of the air that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Our whole lives prior to our conversion was under the domination of Satan, described as the prince of the power of the air. We did not realize that. And outside of this building tonight, there are men and women outside of Christ who do not realize their whole lives are being dominated by the prince of the power of the air. And so we find that this power, this satanic power, this evil power, is now working, is in the present continuous tense, in the children of disobedience. When you come to Philippians chapter 2, I believe it is, we find we have another kind of expression. It's God who now worketh in us who believe. And so we find in the opening up of this chapter the kind of raw material God had to work with, a material that was dead spiritually and dominated satanically, who were by very nature children of disobedience, and who were defiled because they had given themselves over to the satisfying of the appetites of the flesh. And they were doomed for the wrath of God as he abideth upon them. What raw material Paul presents to us. What could God do with something like that? And yet, as we go through this chapter, we see how God would take up that kind of raw material and work with it and mould it and form it till at last we have one new man. We have this body. We have this which is grown into a holy temple of the Lord. What marvellous power. What tremendous grace on the part of God. That's why I took it back into chapter 1. Because what the power of God did in chapter 1 for Christ, it raised him. It seated him far above all. It enthroned him. It gave him head over all things. That same mighty power, says the Apostle Paul, has done certain things for us. And so we come to verse 4. And we run right through to verse number 6. And in those verses, it's not now the past, it's the present. What that mighty power of God, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, what has it done? Oh, it's quickened us. Yes, we that were dead in trespasses and sins, we've been made alive, quickened by the mighty power of God, but not only made alive, not only quickened. Oh, but God, he has raised us and seated us together in the heavenlies, in Christ. Oh, just think for a moment. All our spiritual blessings in chapter 1 are located in the heavenlies. Now God, by his mighty power, has put forth that power in the riches of his grace. And he's quickened us, given us new life in Christ. There has been imparted to us the divine life. And that divine life imparted to us through faith in Christ and the power of the Spirit of God has quickened us, made us alive. And not only that, God has raised us and seated us together in those same heavenlies where our spiritual blessings are located. And we are sat down together in Christ in those heavenlies. What a remarkable work. What tremendous power put forth. That we should be quickened, raised, and seated in those heavenly places. And we're seated together in Christ. And yet you will notice, will you not? Although God in his mighty power, and according to the riches of his grace, has brought us into that position, Christ still has the preeminent place. We may be raised and seated together in those heavenly places in Christ, but Christ is sat down on the right hand of God, far above all. In everything, Christ must have the preeminence. And even in the midst of this almighty work of God in your life and mine, bring us to such heights, till Christ must have the preeminence. He's the only one that is sat down on the right hand of God. And so the apostle is just showing to us how God is working to this one end, to bring about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all things. Then we come to verse 7, and it runs down to verse 10. Now the apostle, he's looking in prospect. Why has God done this, isn't it? That in the ages to come, there might be displayed the exceeding riches of his grace. Why did God save you? And why did God save me? Why has God moved in the world of sinners like he has? Millions of people have been brought to faith in Christ, but why has God done it that in the ages to come we might be the display of the exceeding riches of the grace of God? What a tremendous purpose was before the mind of God when he began to work with that raw material that had such little prospect. But that's what God has done. And not only in this present age, but in all the ages that will ever come, throughout God's long eternity, the church, which is the body of Christ, we shall be the display of the exceeding riches of God's grace throughout all those eternal ages. If that does not bring us to our knees in worship and adoration, then what will? And so the apostle, he continues to bring before us this tremendous outworking of the mighty power of God. Of course, he said on the way through, just in brackets, you notice, by grace are you saved. They're going to develop that. For in verse number 8 he says this, for by grace ye are saved. Apart from the grace of God, there would be no salvation. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul is dealing with that great subject of justification in the Epistle to the Romans? He traces the source of justification to the grace of God. We are justified by his grace, says Romans chapter 3. When we come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we're justified by his blood. And in Romans 5 verse 1, we're justified by faith. You see, the source of all God's working is his grace. And so by grace, you're saved. Apart from that divine source, you and I would never have been brought into the blessing of God's salvation. But he says, by grace are you saved through faith. Oh, it does demand faith on your part and mine in order to come into the realization and the blessing of this salvation that comes to us by the grace of God. And he said, it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, it's not a Bible reading, so we're all right tonight. Down through the years, every time this particular chapter has been under discussion in Bible readings, there has been debate and dispute and discussion. Just what is the gift of God in in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8? Well, of course, some say it must be faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Of course, those two words, it is in italics. For it is saying the gift of God. So, of course, in those days when I used to read helpful commentaries, I remember William Kelly, in his commentary on the Epistle of the Ephesians, he was quite dogmatic in his way of saying that the faith, that was the gift of God. And therefore, our salvation is linked with the gift of faith by God himself. I know challenger not to William Kelly, a man of such tremendous knowledge and such an expert in the Greek language. But I rather feel myself as not so much the faith that is the gift of God, but rather the subject matter is salvation. By grace are ye saved. And salvation becomes the gift of God. We get it through faith. Of course, when Peter writes his second epistle, and it's in chapter 1, he said, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, he said, unto you who have received, who have obtained, as by lot, like precious faith with us. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, faith is a gift from God. And so Peter, when he deals with our salvation from the divine standpoint, he shows us that we actually obtained faith from God. And that's how we got into the blessing of salvation. I rather feel myself in Ephesians chapter 2, it's the other side of the coin. Salvation is that great gift of God that's come to us. Of course, on the basis of our personal faith in Christ, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't want to fill his heaven with men and women who've been saved by works. That's why in the gospel we stress so often, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according unto his mercy, he has saved us by the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3. And so it's not of works, lest any man should boast. God doesn't want his heaven filled with the people that could boast of their good works that got them there. We'll only be in heaven. We'll only be there to enjoy the very presence of Christ and the person of Christ on the ground of God's grace and our faith that we put in him in time. And so the apostle is working through these verses, just showing us how it was that eventually God will bring to being one new man. And so it reminds us, of course, as we come to the end of that little section from verse 7 through to verse 10, that after all, God having worked with this material in such a way, there must now be a change in his dispensational dealings with men if there's ever going to be one body, one new man, one holy temple in the Lord. The problem is this, of course. The Jews, with their long history of being the special people of God, could never contemplate at all or comprehend that Gentiles could be brought in upon the very same ground as that which they had in their relationship with God. Oh no, they understood, of course, that Israel, the nation, would be the means in God's hand to bring blessing unto the Gentiles. They would go back to our Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, and they would say concerning the great promise of God unto Abraham that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in thee. They knew that the Gentile nations would come into blessing, but only through the nation of Israel. Paul is opening up now an altogether new truth. This is what causes malice and hatred on the part of the Jews toward the Apostle Paul. Because of this very truth that he taught, the Gentiles were to be brought in upon the very same ground as the Jews. And so Paul is going to develop for us believing Jews and believing Gentiles brought together and by God's mighty power fashioned and formed into one new man. And so he says in verse number 11, he says, first of all, he gives a call to remember, verses 11 and 12. Then from verse 13 then to verse 18, there's a call to rejoice. Then, of course, in those closing verses from verse 22 to verse 22, there's a call for reflection. And so tonight we want to look at these things. This new dealings of God with man to bring about the church, which is the body of Christ. First of all, he says unto us, remember that in time past you were Gentiles according to the flesh. You were called the uncircumcision by those who were the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So Paul is reminding us, first of all, that because we were not Jews, not part of that favored nation of Israel, we must remember we were just Gentiles in the flesh. And those circumcised Jews looked down upon us as the uncircumcision. And so in verse number 11, we're reminded of this call to remember what we were in time past. Would that be any obstacle to God? The fact that we were Gentiles in the flesh, we had no part nor parcel as far as the commonwealth of Israel was concerned. We had no part in their promises. All the things that were the privileges of this nation of Israel, the Gentiles had no part in at all. Was that any obstacle unto God? Says the Apostle Paul, although we need to remember from whence we have come, all of us here tonight, no doubt, Gentiles according to the flesh, uncircumcised, and looked down upon by the Jews. And yet God has done this remarkable work in your life and in my life to bring us now into a completely new position whereby we can have that relationship with God as our Father and be part and parcel of this great eternal purpose of God, that it would be a church and it would be just one body. And so from that call to remember, he then calls us, brings us to a call to rejoice. Why should we rejoice in it? For after all, had not God given the nation of Israel this sort of enclosure, this system of worship, the dispensation at least brought them near to God, and all the while the Gentiles were left afar off? How could God possibly overcome that situation? Of course, Paul takes us to the cross of Christ. He reminds us of the important and eternal value of that death of the Lord Jesus. He talks to us about the preciousness of that blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus, and the reason why we can rejoice. And there's this call to rejoice is because there has been a work of, well, there's going to be a work of destruction, and there's going to be a work of removing things that were in the way, and there's going to be a work of reconciliation. And so we find that which was standing in the way, that middle wall of partition, God has destroyed in the death of Christ. He's altogether taken it apart and finished with it once and for all. That enclosure that marked out the Jew is different from the Gentiles, that enclosure that brought them near to God, that enclosure that was handled by the law of commandments and ordinances that kept them in that enclosure, that ceremonial law that gave them such privileges. Oh, there's been a work of demolition. When Christ died upon the cross, there was this work of demolition, and that middle wall of partition, or as it may rather be, that enclosure, God has done away with once and for all in the death of Christ upon the cross. Then of course there are those things that were against us, contrary to us. There's the law of commandments in those ordinances, and they have to be abolished. And so God has abolished in the death of Christ all those things that stood in the pathway of the Gentiles ever coming into blessing, ever being part of the church, which is the body of Christ. There's been this twofold work, a work of demolition and the work of abolition, and all accomplished when Christ accomplished his death upon the cross, and through the precious blood of Christ there's now been a work of reconciliation. And so we find that through the major part of this little section, from verses 11 through to verse number 18, Paul now focuses upon this great work of reconciliation. Well, after all, there are two positions, and they're opposed to each other. The position of nigh unto God and afar off from God. Then, of course, there are these two peoples. There are the circumcision and the uncircumcision. However can these things ever be reconciled? And so the Apostle Paul takes us again to Calvary and shows us that although right up to Calvary, Israel did have a special dispensation. They did enjoy that place of nearness unto God. But since the cross, all that is finished. There's no longer a dispensation for the Jew and a dispensation for the Gentile. These two positions have been reconciled. These two peoples have been reconciled. Such is the value of the work of Christ on that cross so long ago. That helps us to understand why Paul was so forthright with Peter, as recorded for us in Galatians chapter 2, the second half of that chapter. Peter was enjoying fellowship with those Gentile believers. He had no inhibitions at all. Was it not to Peter that God gave the key to open the door to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius and his house, and they were all saved and they received the Holy Spirit? And so Peter enjoyed this fellowship with Gentile believers until certain came down from Jerusalem. And when Peter saw them, he withdrew his fellowship from the Gentile believers. And others were carried away with that disputation. And even Barnabas was carried away. And Peter separated himself and his fellow Jews from the Gentile believers. Now when Paul saw that, we read these words. He withstood Peter to the face, because he was to be blamed? What was the issue? Had Paul not stepped in that point of time, they would have informed a Jewish church and a Gentile church. That was not the mind of God. And the very man who's writing these words to us in Ephesians chapter 2, unfolding to us and explaining to us this great mystery which he will speak of in chapter 3, when he saw what was happening, the great danger of two churches coming into view, Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. You read that interesting section, the close of Galatians chapter 2, and see now why Paul acted as he did and spoke so forcibly with Peter in public. See, the action of Peter was a public one, and Paul would deal with that public action publicly. And so Paul is going to tell us that now, through the death of Christ upon that cross, God has demolished once and for all that middle wall of partition. There no longer be those near and those afar off. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles are now brought together on the same ground, the ground of the death of Christ, reconciled by his precious blood. And therefore we have these two positions and these two peoples now reconciled. That's what the Jew could not cope with, the unbelieving Jew. That's why Paul's footsteps were dogged every place he went by these Judaizers. That's why Paul suffered so much at the hand of the Jews, because he was the man responsible for teaching that Gentiles could be brought in and enjoy the same privileges and the same blessings on the same ground as the Jews. So what about this great work of reconciliation? Well, it's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That what God was working through in the death of Christ was something that was altogether unknown before. That in that wonderful work that Christ accomplished when he shed his precious blood at Calvary, God had his mind to create in himself one new man. Well, if it's one new man, when we come to this section, don't forget what it says in the previous section. We are God's workmanship, created by God, and good works have been ordained by God that we should walk in them. On the one hand, we are God's workmanship, and now we find we're going to be one new man created by God as a result of the death of Christ. What does it mean to be God's workmanship? Well, the word can actually be translated in one or two ways. God's work of art, says one translation. God's poem, on the other. And so you have this great thought in that one word, workmanship. God has brought it to be a work of art, a beautiful poem, when he took us up, when we're dead in trespasses and sins, and made us alive, and brought us down to the blessing of salvation through faith in Christ, we become God's workmanship, ordained to do good works, ordained by God himself, that we should walk in them. And of course, the fruit, or the evidence, or the proof of our faith in Christ is that we walk in these good works that is linked with that new workmanship that God has brought into being. That beautiful work of art, displaying the grace of God for all the ages, that beautiful poem that men will rejoice in throughout eternal ages. But it's not now workmanship, it's one new man. In other words, out of these two peoples, on the basis of the death of Christ, God has brought into being one body, one new man. In other words, no longer Jew and Gentile, but out from Jew and Gentile, God has formed one body, and that one body is formed out of Jew and Gentile who have believed. And that was altogether incomprehensible unto a Jew. Doesn't mean much to us, I don't suppose, as Gentiles. It did to those Jews of the first century that hounded the footsteps of the Apostle Paul when they realized what Paul was teaching. And so God has brought about this tremendous thing. One new man. That's the work of God. And so the church has one of two designations. Not only the body of Christ, but now one new man, where both Jews and Gentiles have been brought together and to form this one new man. But then says the Apostle Paul, we not only rejoice in this, that God has done this mighty work of demolition and abolition, and this mighty work of reconciliation that is brought together in the end these believers and made one new man of them in one body. But then the Apostle Paul reminds us of what the ultimate is in the mind of God for this new thing that God has brought into being, and let me stress again, only upon the basis of the death of Christ on the cross. How important the death of Christ is to every believer. How precious must the blood of Christ be to every believer. It's only upon this ground there's been this work of reconciliation, so that out of Jew and Gentile one new man can be formed. But what is the ultimate? Oh, says the Apostle Paul, the ultimate is this, that you see, we are like a building fitly framed together, and we're growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. So what is the body in chapter 1? It now seems to be the building in chapter 2. We get to chapter 5, of course, where we seem to be the bride. Body, building, and bride. Here's the ultimate, before the mind of God, in relation to that great work that he accomplished on the basis of the death of Christ. And so we've been fitly framed together in this present time. Of course, the Holy Temple has not yet been completed. It's still in the stages of its growth. That's what Paul is saying to us. It's growing. And all the time we're down here waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, the temple is growing. One day the ultimate will be reached, and the temple will be completed, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and that very building will be lifted out of time into eternity. That very body of chapter 1 will be seen now linked with the head in heaven, and the bride will be the eternal affections, the centre of eternal affections on the part of Christ. And so we are growing. But what into? A holy temple in the Lord. We need to remind our hearts always of what God's ultimate is. He's speaking now of the church in its universal character, of course. And this universal character is altogether, is growing all the time. But the ultimate will be, when it's all completed, one holy temple. One new man, one holy temple. And that in the Lord. That, of course, brings upon us that great responsibility of what Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1. Which is, as he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. If the ultimate is a holy temple, then says the Apostle Paul, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so Peter would remind his readers, as he which hath called you, and we go to the calling, is holy. The very character of God is one of holiness. So be ye holy, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Where did Peter get it from? Well, of course, in Leviticus chapter 11, first of all, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord, with Moses' words unto the children of Israel. Again in chapter 19, the expression occurs again, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Again in chapter 20 of that very book, Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. What is it that makes us holy? Of course, the work of Christ. What is it that maintains us in that character of holiness? In chapter 11 of Leviticus, the command, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," is set against the appetites of the children of Israel. In chapter 19, it's set against the attitudes of the children of Israel. In chapter 20, it's set against the associations of the children of Israel. In other words, once we realize that we're part of that holy temple in the Lord, that's growing at this present moment of time, it does bring that responsibility upon you and me to be holy, for God is holy. Therefore, our appetites must be mastered, like Daniel, the young man of the master's appetite. And if we have that great chapter dealing with the diet of Israel, that which is clean and that which is unclean, in Leviticus chapter 11. But then our attitudes. For in chapter 19, old Moses reminds the people that children must respect their parents. You're not to go up and down the land bearing tails, and so on. Attitudes are involved in this matter of holiness. But also our associations. For in chapter 20, Moses makes clear to the people that they're not to associate with the peoples of the land. They're to live a separated life. And so said the Apostle Paul, by the reconciling of the Jew and the Gentile by God to one new man, into one body, into a holy temple, it does put demands upon you and demands upon me that we too should live holy. In other words, our lives should in character be like that which shall be in eternity a holy temple unto the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? Because when we were looking at the subject of divine choice in verse 4 of chapter 1, that ye should be holy and without blemish, that's individual. When you get to chapter 5, when it's dealing with the church as a whole, then that church will be presented to him, a church all glorious, without spot or blemish or any such thing. And then Paul brings in that great thought again here. It's a holy temple. It's growing, and we ought to live today and bear the character of that which it will be in its ultimate, the church, a holy temple unto the Lord. And so the apostle has brought us to this point of reflection on the ultimate. But then notice verse 22. And ye also. Notice he's going right down to the believers at Ephesus. And ye also. Oh, I know this is a dispute again. My good friend Mr. Albert Leckie of past days used to be very strong that he's not talking about the local church here, still the universal church. Well, be that as it may, I'm quite happy to stand with Mr. Darby in his footnotes on this very verse, where he suggests it's the local aspect of the church in view at this point in time. So Paul moves from the universal church in its ultimate of a holy temple unto the Lord to now the local thing at Ephesus, and ye also are being girded together and habitation in the Spirit. What a tremendous thing, is it not? That as a local company of believers, representing the whole thing, that we should be called a habitation, being girded together for an habitation unto the Lord. I sometimes like to link that verse back to Exodus chapter 26. When the children of Israel were to make that first habitation for the Lord, that temporary building, it would ultimately give place to the temple, a permanent building. I sometimes like to think of it like this. When I look at that tabernacle in the wilderness, recorded for us in Exodus chapter 26, oh, there were these boards, was it 50 boards? Cut down, there were trees, hidden trees, cut down out of nature, so that each board stood 10 cubits high. Not 1 level, not 1 9, all 10 cubits high. All sharing that same position. No one higher than another. The Apostle Paul, not 11, and we 9. Oh no, or 10 cubits high. Then we find that these boards, they're all of the same height, were overlaid with gold. And that tells us, does it not, in the language of Romans chapter 4, that God hath reckoned unto us a righteousness which we did not have, which we required, and which we got in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those boards were overlaid with gold. Then notice, those boards also had two hands. In the authorized version called two tenons. And on these two hands, there was provided now two silver sockets to which these hands would fit. And as the two hands of each board grasped hold of those two silver sockets, it gave them a foundation in that waste out in wilderness. Well, we spoke about silver's redemption last night. Redemption by blood and redemption by power. Here are the two hands laying hold upon the two sockets of silver that gave those boards a solid foundation in that waste out in the wilderness. And so the tabernacle of God, this habitation of God, was formed in the wilderness by these boards standing up, firmly fixed in sockets of silver. But what was that which kept them together? Well, just five bars. The two at the top, two at the bottom, and one that went right through. What is it that keeps the local aspect of that habitation of God that's been made through the Spirit? What is it that keeps it together? Well, of course, we could say, look at that middle bar. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what marks every believer. That's what marks us as a company of God's people tonight, that in each of them is that Christ in you. He's the bar that goes right through and secures the bars at the boards at the very centre. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then you've got two bars above, and maybe we could, at least by application, go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Could we not? And you've got two bars above and two bars below. For those believers in Acts 2 that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're exhorted to continue in the doctrine and fellowship of the apostles. And so, of course, we've got two bars. Two bars that would represent, you know, the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. Doctrine and fellowship. Of course, when you come to the lower two boards, there is the breaking of bread and prayers. And so those boards, as they stood in that waste howling wilderness, upon those sockets of silver giving them a foundation from which to stand, were held together by these four things in association with Christ, the hope of glory. It is the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. It is the breaking of bread and the prayers. Ever thought what would happen if you removed those top two bars? Well, I guess it would just cave in. What if you remove the bottom two bars? I think it would splay out. One Connie Scotsman came to England once and did some preaching. This is what he said to us those far off years. He said, you see, when those two bars are removed, it becomes very open and becomes very narrowed. And when those two bars are taken from the bottom, it becomes very open. And the problem with the people of God today, they're either very closed or they're very open. There's hardly anything in between. Well, may God save us from those expressions which are not scriptural at all, of being tight and loose. We don't believe in those kind of things. We should be balanced and maintain that habitation that's been made through the Spirit of God, in which the presence of God can be known in the fullness of spiritual power. So there's a downward reach. Each board reached down to those sockets. Each board reached out one to the other so you could not get anything between them. There's the outward reach. But of course there was the upward reach. For those boards supported those 10 curtains of fine twined linen. and worked in those curves of fine twined linen with the blue and the purple and the scarlet, and each and all those boards reached upward to support those lovely curtains of fine twined linen, which displayed the glory of Christ in the blue and the purple and the scarlet. And so says Paul, there you're going to be a holy temple in the Lord in the ultimate, but for the moment you're a habitation of God, and that through the Spirit. In other words, what we will be ultimately should actually be seen in this present time locally. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us, even those places where there are Jews and Gentile believers, after all he says in verse number 18, see, we all have access through him by one Spirit unto the Father. No longer are the two bodies, no longer two parties, no longer two positions. God has reconciled the whole thing together, and we all have access through the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit of God unto the Father. And so says Paul as he closes up this chapter. Now he says, reflect on what you're going to be when God has finished his work, a holy temple in the Lord. Reflect upon what you should be at this present time, built together and habitation of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And may God help us in these closing days of church testimony, for I'm sure they're the closing days. Not much longer ere the Lord shall come. As far as the events in the world are taking place, oh, until the Lord comes, may we maintain that holy character and display that spiritual unity which has been formed by the Spirit of God on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, and that every time we're found together we might be just like that tabernacle of old, where all reaching down, grasping that solid foundation of redemption, we're all reaching out one to the other so that nothing can come between, all reaching up in order to uphold the glories of Christ displayed in those 10 curtains of fine twined linen. And so says the Apostle in chapter 1, is the eternal purpose of God that was formed before time began and will be consummated when time has ceased. And in chapter 2, it's the constitution of the church, the body of Christ, now viewed as a building. And God has done this marvellous work, and still doing it, calling out from Jew and from Gentile a people for his name. And may God bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, again tonight we bow before thee, and we give thee thanks for thy grace upon us, and we bless thee for thy help to us, for being able to gather together on an occasion like this, have thy word open in our hand, to read for ourselves this divine revelation, and to appreciate what thou hast done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always good to remember what we once were. We bless thee what we now are in our